But it is good to see you, and also the comment has been made about all the fires as well, and it's pretty smoky out here. You know, we're thinking about, we've got some good friends who've been evacuated, Paige's parents, rather, have been evacuated, and there's others around, too, and so if we can keep praying about them. In fact, we might talk about that here a little bit later on, and give God some glory for some things that he's been doing. But let's go ahead and we'll get into our lesson here pretty soon. Your Bible should probably already be over to Jonah chapter 1. We're going to have a few lessons on the book of Jonah. This is coming kind of out of last week's lesson where we were asking questions of how can we evangelize at times like this? How can we do what we need to do? The answers for that being act in faith, hope, and love as they have always been. But of course, we can be creative in our approaches to those as Scripture gives us that leeway to do. And so these series of lessons from Jonah was an attempt to kind of look at a strange place, a strange source to discuss evangelism in a circumstance which is antagonistic to evangelism, as I think it almost always is. I think since we're often afraid of evangelism, it makes us nervous, it makes me nervous oftentimes, is because there's some element of antagonism in our culture. It may be some sort of apathy, it may be direct, and maybe even in places in the world, violent. But that doesn't mean that we get to stop speaking the message. And so Jonah, the book of Jonah, the four chapters, the small little book that it is, it teaches us some tremendous lessons about evangelism and about how to be a good servant of God, even when things, and especially when things are difficult or just don't make any sense to do so. So our title of our lesson, or our series rather, is very simply Jonah. But a subtitle will be The Worst Believer, and there's a reason for that. Throughout the scriptures, it's incredibly poignant when you see someone who's outside of God's people make some great declaration of faith. So think of Rahab the harlot back earlier on in the Old Testament, where she is not only a Gentile, but she's a prostitute. And she's living in this city where she does her work. God's servants come in to spy out the land. She not only saves them, she directs the police, the soldiers, the other direction so they can possibly ever find them. She sends them out over the wall. And her one plea is that God would take care of her when he claimed his possession, which is in its own way, you might think of, maybe it sounds transactional at first, but it was a declaration of faith. She knew God was going to conquer Jericho. She trusted that he would do that because she's seen him do that before. And so her faith led her to a certain conclusion. You think in the New Testament, John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman in the well, she's a Samaritan, like the worst of the worst. And not only that, but she's a woman out here at this well. She's had multiple husbands. There's all sorts of reasons to you know, discount her or devalue her for the presentation of the gospel, and yet she also makes great declarations of faith. Think of the centurion, both the centurion that Jesus speaks to, who knew that Jesus could command his servant to get well, or the centurion at the foot of the cross who says, surely this was the Son of God. The scripture mentions them because they are the least likely suspects to be involved in declarations of faith, and yet they trust God and his good works. You think of the wise men also from a far off country who come and worship Jesus. Even as a baby, they worship him as king. And so there's all these people throughout the scripture who are not Jewish, not a part of the covenant, the covenant relationship with God, and yet they are pointed out as saying, look, even these people have great faith. And that's where we come to this book of Jonah, which is in this same thread, a book of irony, because you expect Jonah, a prophet of God, a son of the nation of Israel, to be kind of this great light to the world and this great example of God and his compassion for people, who ends up throughout this book being the worst believer in everyone mentioned here in this book. So we're going to take him as a bad example of things we ought not to do and find a good example in all the Gentiles that he speaks to throughout this book of recipients of the gospel and how to take the message and then even how to be able to present the gospel in a way which Jonah seems hesitant to do. So let's go ahead and we're going to open up to Jonah chapter 1. Let's see. Oh, there it is. Jonah chapter 1, which is right after Obadiah. And we're going to get right into our text here. Jason opened us up in the first three verses, which is our introduction, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And that's going to come up a few times throughout this book. So if you take highlighters, if you like to make notes or underline, go ahead and do that one because you're going to see it again in very poignant ways. And so it says here in verse 3 that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, told him to go to Nineveh to speak to those people, to tell them God's will, to repent. But it says here in verse 3 that Jonah instead went down to Joppa, which is obviously on the coast, west of Judah, Israel, Jerusalem, all that. He goes and he finds a ship to Tarshish, which is another name for Spain. Like, he's going to go out to the furthest reaches of the world, at least as many people at this time knew it from that part of the world. And so he's going to go to Tarshish, he says, from the presence of the Lord. So he wants to escape God's eye and his place in the world, at least as his view of that goes. So we come down here. In fact, let's read down a few more verses to verse 4. It says that the Lord Yahweh hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. And so here's our situation. Jonah's escaped from God. He's on the ship. It's dangerous. Now, I want you to pay special attention to how everyone reacts to this. And I think it tells us a lot about the people's mindset and their motivations in life. It says in verse 5 that the sailors became afraid. These are not Jewish sailors. Joppa is not a Jewish territory. This is another nation. And so these are going to be pagan sailors. And the sailors, it says, became afraid. And every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship beneath decks. Says, and he'd lain down and he'd fallen sound asleep. Now, I think that tells us a lot about what's going on in life. We've talked about courage and not having fear before, and certainly there's different areas in life where that's appropriate, and there's other times where it's not, especially when we talk about what it is, how we react to God, whether or not we're on his side or we're enemies of his, and whether or not fear is appropriate there. So let's go ahead and look at verse 6. Where the captain makes an astute observation. The captain approached him, that's Jonah, and he said, how is it that you're sleeping? Like, how on earth are you asleep during all of this? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. I'd like you to underline or highlight, if you like to do that in your Bible, that line too. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. This is a, literally, all hands on deck sort of moment. Get up on the top, call out to your gods, whatever help we can get, we need it, because we're all going to die here. As you go on from this, we get to see as well, as we'd read in verse 5, that they're not only calling out to their gods, but they're throwing away the things that would make them money. That's why they've been chartered, is to haul cargo. And so they throw away their profits. They throw away their possessions. They're going to do whatever it takes to survive. And so they do so, but Jonah can't really be bothered, it seems. And it says, each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck? Casting lots is a lot like rolling dice. It's a chance game. So they just leave this up to chance now. And they point out Jonah, so tell us, what's the matter here? What happened? So they ask a whole bunch of questions. On whose account has this calamity struck us? So they don't automatically assume that Jonah's at fault. They figure that Jonah knows at least the answer. They ask, what's your occupation? What do you do for a living? They ask, where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? We've talked a lot about last lessons about, you know, some of the stereotypes that come with people groups or things. And so they're saying, are you like from some group that needs to be punished? Or, you know, what's your job? Do all the gods hate you because of your job? You know, all these different things. What's going on here? So he answers them in verse 9. He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now in verse 10, it says, then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? That is a good question. It says, for the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of God because he told them. So he said to them, they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. We'll stop there for just a moment. There's a few things to know as we come into this book. First of all, let's go all the way back to the beginning, and we'll start to get to some of this as we go. Jonah is given a command by God. I think that's the most important thing. It says, but by the word of Yahweh, he was told to go to Nineveh. And so he not only disobeys, but he delays and he decides to use a Phoenician vessel to escape God at the end of the earth. And what this looks like ultimately is that this is an abuse of God's grace and an abuse of God's character. And take a look again at verse 2. It says, arise, go to the city of Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And so Jonah's been told to go help fix this, and he refuses to do so. We'll talk more about why that is in a later lesson. But there's three things I'd like you to notice about Jonah as we move on from here. The first is that Jonah has no real fear. He's not actually afraid of God or kind of anything. Now he says, and we'll notice this in a second in verse 9, he says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. I want to ask you, he says that, but is that true? Does he actually fear God? We see people all throughout the scriptures tell lies and tell things that aren't true and try to make different points. The scripture, this is kind of a weird thing to say, the scripture isn't always true in that there are people who are lying throughout it, and you and I have to figure some of that out. And so here, as God is relaying this information to us through this book in Jonah, I doubt that Jonah actually does this because of what he has done. That is to say that Jonah has no real actionable fear of God. His fear of the Lord is in name only. It's in description only because that's just what all the Jews should do. We just all fear God. That's what it says in the Bible, right? And in the Old Testament, right? So then we get to see that Jonah has no real fear of God. We also see that Jonah does not ask questions to try and get to some rationale that makes some sort of sense. He just denies God's order outright. He denies the circumstances for Nineveh outright. Again, we'll talk about that a little bit later on. And so he asks no questions, which is important for people who want to serve God to be able to ask questions. And then lastly, Jonah's solution, this is the last thing I'd like to point out to you about him, is his solution to all of this is no real solution. It doesn't bring about any resolution to the issues that are going on. He tries to put a Band-Aid on a problem, which is, I'll just escape from the presence of God, and that will just make things better. So he leaves and he runs away. Now, I want you to notice this. So we'll go ahead and put this up on the screen for everybody on Zoom. This is in direct contrast to the sailors here. And I believe that that's what this book is all about, what Jonah is all about, is showing us how all the Gentiles are more receptive to God's will than Jonah is, which is a great lesson for us too. So let's go ahead and talk a little bit about the pagan sailors here and talk about their fear. In verses 4-5, we do see exactly that they are afraid. Now, we've talked about this before. There's a difference the Bible makes, a distinction between cowardice and a good, healthy kind of fear. There's a distinction between the fear of the Lord and the fear of the world. We're supposed to have a fear of God. We're not supposed to have a fear of the world and the dangers that are in that because we have a great God who commands and owns it. And so then we get to see that they became very afraid. And this first one here, at least, is a very natural reaction, I think. Taylor talked about this a while back. And I think one of the bulletins is that there's a fight or flight response. That's a very natural thing that everybody does. I think you can add another one to that as well, is that there's also a freeze response too. And so with these three responses, they pick one, or rather, I guess you could say their physiology picks one for them. I don't know. But in verses 4-5, they do the natural thing, do whatever it takes to survive, because it says they became afraid. Now, look at verse 5, the first part of verse 5, where it says that they turned to their gods, every man cried to his God, and in verses 6-7, they say, you need to call on your God too, this is important for our survival's sake. And so, here's an interesting lesson about human nature, I think, that everybody understands already, I'm just going to say something you already know, is that when you're afraid, you'll turn to the only thing you actually know. And so if you are in the military and you're under fire, you're going to turn to your training, that thing that's been drilled into you, the things that you live and breathe, you know, when you're doing push-ups in the rain and different things like that, you're going to turn to those things and act that way. If you live a life based on a certain philosophy that when something comes up in your way, some circumstance or obstacle or whatever, you're going to turn to that philosophy and try and see if it has answers for you. And if you believe God and you trust him, you're going to turn to him. So these people don't have much of a stable foundation in life, these pagan sailors. they're at the whims of nature so often. And so they turn to their gods, who are often representatives of nature. So you can imagine maybe one guy on that boat prays to the god of the winds. He's a sailor, after all, and even today people do that. You know, pray to the god of the winds, or, you know, may the winds be always at our back, or things like that. And so they're going to pray to the god of the wind. They're going to pray to the god of the sea. They're going to pray to the god of the sun to dispel the storm. They're going to do whatever they can because that's all they know. But as they cry out to their gods, it's very quickly proven to them that their gods supply them with no real foundation for trust. So they keep digging, and they end up running into Jonah and say, you need to pray to your God too, because ours clearly aren't working. Or like Elijah would say earlier on in the Bible, maybe they're on vacation. Maybe they're a little deaf and they're not paying any attention. No matter what it is, they've realized their gods are no help, cannot help. And so they call Jonah to make sure they didn't leave anything out. This sounds a whole lot like Acts 17 as well, altar to the unknown God. And so they get to just find everything they can that would hopefully help them out with this. But here's the interesting thing, and here's what sets them apart from Jonah, where we might say, well, Jonah, he's the only non-pagan here, so he's got every right to sleep in the bottom of the boat. He doesn't need to be afraid of things. Except I think we can make a case that he really does. He's actually in the worst place in all of this whole boat here. So let's go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. You go ahead and put your marker there in Jonah 1. But over in Hebrews chapter 10, and starting in verse 26, the Hebrew author makes a lesson for Christians, warning them about certain potential courses of action. In verse 26, and I think you can see Jonah in this passage, and here's the warning also for the modern reader, you and I can see us here too if we're not careful. And so we have to learn from both Jonah and these sailors. But here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, the author says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was made holy or sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, quote, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, quote, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As you go even further down through this passage, or actually into chapter 12, at the end of chapter 12 of this book, it talks about how God is a consuming fire, which I think even today makes that stand out a little bit more to us as far as an analogy is concerned. But here especially, I want you to focus on verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jonah ran away from the presence of God, but here now, claiming to have fear, he does not think that this is so dangerous. He ought to have the fear of God. He ought to know exactly why this is going on, and indeed, he does. He says, this storm is here on my account because I've run away from God. And all the other sailors are like, why would you ever do that? If your God is the God of the heavens and the seas, the heavens and the earth, you have made a grave mistake and you should be afraid, just like the Hebrew author tells us as well. So where Jonah had no real actionable fear, the sailors proved themselves in that they are afraid. Notice it says we already saw in verse 5 that they were afraid, but when they heard that this is happening because the God of heaven has it out for Jonah and anyone who's associated with him, in verse 10, it says that the men became extremely frightened. We already knew they were afraid. Now they are all the more frightened because they fear the Lord of heaven, which is a good place to be. So they all try to figure out what to do now, which brings us to our next point, which is, there we go. They begin to ask questions. Jonah doesn't ask any questions. When God says, I need you to go to Nineveh, Jonah doesn't even say why, like why there, which again, we'll talk about some of the reasons why Jonah wanted to run away next week. But he doesn't even ask questions. He doesn't even say like, well, could I do something else, or could I send some letters or anything to try and figure out how to do this a little bit better? He just closes up his books and everything, and he just takes off on the next boat out of the region. But here, when confronted with the reality that this is happening because the God of heaven is involved, they all begin to ask questions. Who are you? What do you do? What's happening here? And then also, especially in verse 10, how could you do this? That question, I believe, is a sincere question. Why would you do this? What would possess you to do this sort of thing? And so they ask several questions. Thomas Jefferson had once a quote that says, remember, Thomas Jefferson would be what's called a deist. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God or the Christ, but he does have some interesting questions about God. And here's one of his quotes: question with boldness even the existence of God, because if there be one, he must more approve the homage of reason than that of blindfolded fear. It's very interesting. Again, God does not advocate cowardice or just fear and trembling of all the elements of the things that are going on, but he does say that you ought to fear him, which comes from a knowledge of him. Why would I fear a God who I don't think can do anything to me or I don't know anything about? I know him as well as Adam, and so why would I fear any of that or even come to love any of that if I don't know? Thomas, I think, was Mr. Jefferson, we could say, is onto something here in that the scripture invites you to question whether or not this God is the true God. It invites you to come to know him better, and to know someone, you ask them questions. Where'd you grow up? What's your job? You know, things like they ask Jonah, what's your occupation? What God do you serve? And so questions are good. Proverbs talks a lot about this. In fact, if you look over to Proverbs 18 and verse 15, it's all over the place, and I just picked this one just because, like, it's basically like a random pick. There's so many places where the Proverbs talk about the need to ask questions and to seek out understanding, which is, in many ways, implies the Socratic method, which is just keep asking questions. Let's see here. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 15 tells us very simply that the mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. And so these sailors are pagan. They don't know a lot about God, but they start right off the right way. Who do you serve? What's he like? And so on. We go from here. So they begin to ask questions and seek understanding. Let's go back to Jonah chapter 1 and verse 7. They ask questions by direct questions. They ask questions by lot. Like, they don't just leave this entirely up to chance. They've done as much as they possibly can to try and figure this information out. And so Jonah gives them answers. If you ask, you will receive. And so Jonah does give them the information that they're looking for, which is an interesting lesson for us as well, is that the New Testament tells us that if we live a life of Christ, if we holy him in our hearts or set him apart as Lord or King in our hearts, the natural reaction is that our lives will look a certain way, which will look really weird to everybody else around us, to all the other pagan sailors among whom we live. And they'll begin to ask questions about what makes us this way. But don't expect them to do that if we don't live this way, a way that stands out from the world because it serves God. And so when people ask us our questions, they're actually asking us, you know, who are you and what do you believe in? And we should hopefully have an answer for them, not just in word, but in deed, not just in word, but in love. And so now, if you look at verse 10, their fear, their kind of just abject, like primal animal fear of dying, is coupled with knowledge, and it makes them extremely frightened, it says. But I want to argue to you that that's not a bad thing. This is exactly where they need to be, is that now they have an understanding of who God is and just the precarious place that they are positioned in. So this brings us to our last point, which is when Jonah heard the word of the Lord and ran from the presence of God, he employed a solution which was no real true solution. It was fake. It was a Band-Aid. It wasn't going to help anything. But the sailors try to employ a solution here. So let's go ahead and look at a few more verses on from here where we read. Let's start in verse 11. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? Because it's your fault. You know, what are we supposed to do? Are we just supposed to hurt you a little bit? Or do we kill you? Or what do we do here?" And so it says here that the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. It's getting worse. In verse 12, he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." It says, "However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on Yahweh and said, "We earnestly pray, O Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, and they threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Now, this is impressive on a whole lot of different levels here. One of which, I think, is if we'll talk about Jonah for a little bit longer. We mentioned how Jonah has run away to try and escape from the presence of the Lord, which I read that and I go, Jonah, you're a prophet. Where do you think you can go where God can't see you? You know him maybe better than anybody has. He's spoken to you. And so where do you think you're going to go? So that solution's not going to work. And here's a solution, I think it is, of his own devising. Because here's maybe an alternative. Maybe Jonah could say, all right, just row me to the closest port to Nineveh and I'll actually go do my job. But Jonah says, you know what, just kill me. I don't think that this is something that God had intended. In fact, you see a little bit later on, I could argue that this is antagonistic to what God had intended, and so God fixes that. So Jonah says, you know what, it's better if I just died. You just kill me and everything will be better. This tells us a couple of things. One, how much Jonah does not want to go to Nineveh. What's going on in Nineveh that makes an evangelist for the good news of hope in God not want to go talk to those people? We'll talk about that in a later lesson. But here's the other thing too. Why would you go even to your death to avoid doing God's will? That's something very interesting too, and I think has a lot of theological application. But here he says, just go ahead and kill me. So they row desperately to return to land, which would be their most recent port. And there could be a lot of different reasons for that. And of course, we do get to see that God is against that too. It's even stormier against them. And so they turn to God. And that's exactly where God wants them. He doesn't want them to think that they got out of here. Imagine if they did row back to land. You know, not at Jonah's word, but imagine if they did on their own. And then right at the very end, they say, you know, wow, we made it. Well, can you believe we were like praying to that Hebrew God and everything? Like we were so scared, you know, thinking, well, you know, we just won't do that again at this time of year and we'll do better. We'll fix this in the future. This makes me think about something that's happened to our extended family here this last week. You know, the fires are going on all over the state. Paige's family lives up in Susanville. My family lives up there too, a little bit further out of town, but there's an enormous fire right there and they don't have any resources. They don't have hardly anything going on. They've got a couple of helicopters. I think I heard last day, they've got 250 workers up there for a fire that one of the line workers was saying would usually have about 2,500 people work in that line. And so the fire is coming down into town, and we've been hearing updates that not only was Paige's parents evacuated, were they evacuated, but also the fire had come down into their neighborhood. And the last we heard, it was a block away from their house. One of the deacons up there was working on the fire line also, and he was telling them, look, you're going to lose your house. It's just, there's no way that this is going to work anymore. The winds are coming down the hill. We cut a fire break, but when the wind pushes that, it's nothing. It's not going to do anything. And so Paige and I, and we were talking to a few other people as well. We were asking, you know, pray for them. And I was asking specifically, can you pray that either the wind stop, because that's the one thing that seems to be the main issue that's going on here, or that we learn to be content with the loss of property and all these things, that we learn to trust in you completely. And I think both of those go to the same thing, which is kind of what James is talking about, is that you ask in faith and you receive those things. And so I didn't completely expect that God would want to save our possessions. We know the relationship that God says we should have with possessions, and maybe I could learn a good lesson from this. But it's not even my house. It's my in-law's house, and so maybe they could learn a good lesson from this too. And some good and glory for God would come through this. But what was really interesting, at least to me, was that they were predicting extreme winds that night. There was no wind by the time of the morning. The fire retreated the entire opposite direction, and it is almost impossible for it to come back anymore. Which what stands out to me about that is that the people who trust in God see and believe a God who even still commands the winds and the waves. Now, that doesn't mean that he wouldn't have wanted also their house to burn. Again, to teach us good lessons, important lessons, even if they are painful at times. But he decided to calm the winds because that is the God that we worship. And so when they realize they're contending with that God in verse 13, they turn completely to him. They depend completely on him. And there's no way that that fire could be said, well, you know, Paige's parents' house was defended by our 250 valiant men that stood there. They were all saying, we can't save this. We're going to get out of here before the wind comes. You could almost say, and I can't, you know, guarantee anything. I don't know the mind of God and what he was planning for those sort of things. But I do think it interesting that there was no human way that their house was going to get saved. There's nothing that they could have done. You know, last minute, the planes come in and start dropping the fire retardant there or anything. And like, finally, the men came in. Can you believe, you know, we trusted God for this because we were able to take care of it ourselves. There's no way that that could have worked. And so there's no way that they could have rowed to land in the same thread. And so they pray to God. They say, we earnestly pray, O Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. So giving their trust completely over to God to do something that doesn't make any sense, one, but two, seems like, how would you feel about picking up a guy and throwing him into the ocean to his grave, to his doom? I would not feel comfortable about that. And so they say, okay, God, clearly this is what you want. Don't hold it against us. We're doing your will as far as we can tell. And they throw him into the ocean. So it says that they picked up Jonah, they threw him into the sea, the sea stopped its raging. I think we could say it this way, that they, at this point now, trusted God's solutions. Let's go over to Proverbs once more, to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. We referenced it earlier on in our class here. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1. Throughout the scriptures, you'll see various, verse 12. You'll see various messages and commands of God that don't make any sense, that seem, you know, painful or counterproductive, depending on the circumstance, that seem like they're not going to get anything good done. And there's every reason at times to say, what if I just don't do this? And just things will kind of work out better. But here Proverbs tells us that there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. What that tells us is that there's a way that is right to God, and its end is the way of life. So that's what these sailors chose. Jonah chose death. He said, kill me, throw me in the ocean. The sailors chose life, and God gave it to him. So as we go through our lesson here, as we come towards the very end, let's read verse 15 through 17, the end of this chapter. Actually, verse 16. Here's the end of what's going on. It says, then the men feared Yahweh greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. I have that verse highlighted. It stands out to me as the resolution of the first act of Jonah's play, as it were, that out of all of the people involved here, even a prophet of God from verse 1, we see that it was these pagan sailors who gave their lives over to God. It says they offered sacrifices. It sounds like they did that right on the boat. And it says that they also made vows. These vows, you know, who knows exactly what they look like, but I can imagine that they say, you know, we are going to worship you for all our lives because you saved our lives. We're going to go and figure out what else you would have us to do. They made promises to serve God. That it's phrased positively here in this verse, which tells me that this is all about their relationship with God that is found through, kind of weirdly enough, a failed evangelist not doing his job, and it ended up converting people. That's another good lesson, I think, for evangelism, is that this isn't of men, but it is of God. And so we finish off this chapter with our transition in verse 17, that Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. There's a final lesson I'd like us to take away from this, is that the gospel works in people who love and fear God. And it doesn't matter whether or not you had like the greatest evangelist who knew all the right things to say to you that caused that. It doesn't matter if you had somebody nervously and you know, clumsily stumble through their Bible trying to teach what was important and right about God, because God does his work and the gospel can flourish in the lives of anybody who is interested in his will, who wants to seek him out. These pagan sailors are a testament to that. But it's also a great lesson to us as well, that we don't be like Jonah and don't hurt our chances of having people seek God. And so then, if the gospel works in those who love God and are interested in his will, may it be so in us too. Even though you and I may have already obeyed the gospel and maybe Christians for like decades or whatever, that we would always be or have a heart that is as receptive to God as, strangely enough, these pagan sailors. And so that's our lesson this morning, that the gospel does its work, regardless of whether people, other people are willing to obey it or not. It can do its work in your life if you'll let it. And so our invitation is, let God's work do its good work in you. Let you be changed by an understanding of the knowledge of God, that he is a dangerous God not to be trifled with, but he's a loving God and that he wants to provide life to those who want to serve him. And so may we be, again, like these pagan sailors, and you can do that as well. You can come to God today. If you're on the Zoom also and you're interested in serving God and giving your life over to him, let us know. There's all sorts of ways to contact us, at least through here. But if you have any need at all, let us know. We'll go ahead and stand and we'll sing a song together.